how God's ways are not our ways. We know that, and sometimes we think about that, about the big things, but God's way is not our way on the little things. The things that we face every day, when I say things, the decisions that we are faced with, what choice to make, what's right or wrong. God is in those choices, and oftentimes what makes sense to us is sensible to a limited mindset, but often is not sensible to an omniscient mindset. And that's why God left Scripture, because we can't understand his mind, and he left us his word to obey. Otherwise, we would be leaning on our own understanding, trying to live in a way that is and seems reasonable and rational to a limited mind. And so in order for us to live holy and set apart, he left his word. And that's why in his word it says, obedience is better than sacrifice. So sometimes he wants us to simply obey because we can't understand why he asks us to do some things. And obedience, what it does, it'll make some things clear. After we obey, we can see, oh, that's why you have to do it. But then there are still some things that even though we obey, we still won't understand. And in those situations, obedience is still better than sacrifice because we can benefit from the omniscient mind without having an omniscient mind by obeying. See, omniscience means knowing everything. And if God knows everything and he lays out how he wants us to live, we can benefit from knowing everything without having to know everything. But once we start trying to live by what seems to be right, wrong, or what makes sense based upon our limited understanding, we get limited results. We get some timing results. We get short-lived results. So that's what Scripture tells us, lean not on our own understanding. He didn't say not to have an understanding. He said just don't trust it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. God gave us a mind to use so we can determine, strategize on how to carry out what he wants us to obey, but not to come up with something else to obey, not to stack up something or a way to obey alongside of his way. That's, our mind is not for that kind of understanding. Our mind is to understand how to execute his will. So our mind gave us a mind to be operational, not to be strategic. So once God establishes the strategy through his scripture, we ought to use our mind to make scripture operational in our lives, not to come up with a different strategy to live by. And a lot of the failures that we have in our lives is because we've come up with a different strategy, use our mind and understanding to come up with a different strategy that stacks up or competes or contends with God's strategy on how to live. And so now we have to make the universe work for us because God's strategy has the universe working for him. Any strategy goes against that doesn't have the universe working for it. And so we try to establish a way to live that's different from scripture. And some people do that because they just want to be different from their parents. They want to be different from everybody else. You just are very that flippant about being different. I mean, you're stepping in a huge area of error
that's right.
Outside of God's will. So, obedience is better than sacrifice. And we have evidence in Scripture how God's way is not our way. We look at the birthrights to between Jacob and Esau. They were in the womb. And by right, the firstborn was supposed to get the birthright. They always got the birthright. And that was customary. Esau came first. He came out first. Jacob had his heel holding him, trying to pull him back. But God flipped it, said the first can be last and last can be first. But we would think, okay, this is a firstborn son. He should get the birthright. Everybody, Isaac, Isaac's cousin, his brothers, said Esau was first. His neighbor, Esau was first. He's the firstborn. That's the way we do it. You see, and that's when we try to understand God and make God work through our little filter of how to live, rather than being open to how God do. We even look at Joseph's rise to power. No one rises to power that way. Gets thrown into a well by his brothers, left for dead, only for the brothers to have a change of heart because they want to sell him now to these merchants, traveling merchants, take him out of the well, and they sell him, and these traveling merchants sell him to Egypt to be a slave, as they had slaves then, to Potiphar, to work in Potiphar's house, and everything Joseph does turns to gold, and Joseph ends up getting thrown in jail because Potiphar's wife lied on him. He's in jail for a long period of time, finally gets out, interprets a dream for the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's so impressed, it made Joseph second in command over all of Egypt. Now, if we had to lay out our growth plan, our career path in life, we would never lay it out that way. But God's ways, not our ways. When God wants something done, he knows exactly how to go about doing it to accomplish his will. And that's why we have to really embrace the idea that obedience to his scripture is better than sacrifice. His way is not going to make sense to us. So let me write down how I want you to live. Because if I just go by human understanding, he won't get his way. Moses, he rose as a deliverer from a boy in the basket to a deliverer in the desert. So God got Moses to rank high in Egypt and be a deliverer. Put him in a little basket and throw him in the river. If I wanted my child to arise in greatness, I wouldn't start by making a little weave in the basket and put him in the river. That wouldn't be the way I'd go. I wouldn't have him thrown in the desert trying to survive by himself and then finally carve out existence and stay there for 40 years only to find his way back to me. You're ready, young man or young lady. So God's way is not our way. God will have us circling around a city seven times or six times, and the seventh time the shout and the walls fall. That's not our way. We wouldn't go and fight a giant with a slingshot. So I'm giving you these examples so you can see without having to experience the negative consequences of just going at it our way because it makes sense. It seems right. It hooks up with, you know, this going on in my life and this going on in my life, and doing it this way will support this. We can strategize. All that is come up with another strategy when God already defined the strategy. God wants us to be operational. And living in America, we are raised and we are rewarded for coming up with strategies of how to live that often compete with God's strategy. That's how we're socialized here. And we believe because it's the way all the institutions are doing it, the way being raised, it's right, it's okay. And that's where I need to be. Again, we've given our mind over to the culture, and God knows that that's a possibility, so he wrote his way down so that we can know. So today, born-again believers, we can rise in status. We can rise in position. What I mean by that, rise in the status as in position, mean that rather than being rebellious enemies with God destined to hell, I mean, that be our status and our position, we can rise from that, and we can rise into an infallible, eternal love relationship and a friendly fellowship with God. See, that's a rise in status and position. For enemies destined to hell, to friends and the intimate relationship destined to be with God. But how we can go from sinner to being saved is often baffling. That's the baffling part. How can I, when all the stuff my dues based upon my strategy and what I want, and I know is different than what's in His Word, how can I go from being contentious, an enemy? Regardless of how we feel, none of us will argue with God. None of us will call God names. We just leave Him out. But still, God sees that as hate. That's what hate is. God, just leave Him out. And so many of us may look at how can I go just not living this way and still feel comfortable that I'm saved. Many of us do that by just believing our own lie or believing our own narrative or rationalize in our head that limited mind how it's okay. But God left what it means to be okay here. This is what it means to be okay. A lot of things are going to seem like they're okay, but that's because a limited mind makes you feel that it's okay. But to be okay with God, this is what it means to be okay with God. It's not what's acceptable by your neighbor, by your mom or daddy. It's not what's acceptable, but it's not what you can get away with. One of the things people have done, they saw the movie Training Day and saw Denzel saying, it's not what's true, it's what you can prove. In other words, it has nothing to do with whether you're guilty or innocent. If they can't prove that you're guilty, that's what you go by. Just make sure there's no evidence. Make sure no one saw you. If they can't prove it, as far as the court's concerned, it's not true, regardless of whether or not it's really true. And because of that kind of thinking, many of us really believe that if everybody's just doing it, I can get away with it, then it's all right. Well, the idea of God's thinking being different than our thinking became real in Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We get to see how real it was, even more so than the people. So if you could turn to Luke 19, we're just going to walk through that passage and see how this disconnect between God's way and the human way, whether it's God's people, the humanity of God's people, or the humanity of those who aren't. We can get to see this played out starting in verse 28. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king in Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the crowd of his disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Let's note that he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within its walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's not the end of the world, but recognize God's coming to you. So in other words, it's a disconnect. We had those who had a coat set aside for Jesus. You had those who were disciples shouting, praising him. You had worshipers praising him. You had Jesus' disciples there. And as he goes down the road and they lay their coats and palm branches down, they recognize it. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They have the right understanding of who Jesus is. They're lifting up the right praise. And so God's people can be right in knowing who Jesus is. You can be right in understanding how to refer to him. And at the same time, give God an occasion to weep. At the same time, be a disappointment to God. Because Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they will reject him as king. As you see that the following week will be the week that he was crucified. When the predominant crowd said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. See, oftentimes when we try to make decisions on what makes sense can change for a variety of reasons. What makes sense can change when the job market changes. What makes sense can change when you come into a lot of money. See, what makes sense in our limited mind has a lot to do with things tied to this world. The important thing is for our hearts and our purpose to be tied to God's heart and purpose. God is looking for something specific from believers. He's looking for something specific from sinners. And we can't believe our own narrative. We can't believe our own strategy. Because here we have God's people praising him, and Jesus finds an occasion to cry, to weep in verse 41. I mean, he accepted the praises, but his heart was broken because the people still missed it. We can actually miss God terribly. What Jesus says is going to happen actually is recorded in secular history. In the year 70 AD, the Roman general came and just destroyed Jerusalem. Again, I said before, the reason why a stone wasn't left upon a stone, because he was crying over Jerusalem, that's where the temple is. And in the temple, they laid the interior stone with gold. That's why it was so beautiful. And the way to get the gold from the stone was to heat it. So you didn't want to leave that gold-plated rock down there and that's in that wall. You want to tear that piece of wall down. You want to heat that down to get the gold from it. There wasn't a stone left on the stone. And then further on, in secular history, the Jews, when they fled Jerusalem, they went and took occupancy on Masada, a mountain that had a nice plateau on every side. And for 3 years, the Roman army tried to get the Jews there. Romans, they were insistent to shut down these Hebrews. And it took the Romans 3 years to build an embankment, literally to build an embankment. I read a book called Masada. That was decades before they made a movie out of it. And it's about the Romans building that embankment, trying to get the Jews. And they finally got there. And Josephus wrote about it. But the vast majority of them committed suicide. They took their own life. They knew what the Romans were going to do. They took their own life. And so what Jesus said comes true. But I'm just citing this so we can know this disconnect that's between what we think and what God thinks. I got really two core examples that we can kind of hold on to and we can examine to help us see. Because this explains the saying that we'll be surprised who's in heaven, who ain't. But let's turn to Matthew 7:21. And this is a familiar scripture. We're all familiar with it. And I would like for someone to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you.
Yep.
Away from me, evil doers.
He said, away from me. And these are people that kind of did what Jesus said to do. And the point here is that a religious person, apparently what Jesus sees here, is merely following a routine. A religious person is going by the order of service. They're following their denominational creed, or they're ministering according to the prescribed orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means the right way, according to how their denomination described the right way. Many of them are teaching the preset annual Sunday school curriculum, or just doing what the Bible says. And all of this can be done with absolutely no intimacy with Christ. And that's why he said, I never knew you. I mean, so there could be good people who are following what God said to do, but have not even gotten to know Jesus in an intimate, personal way. And he calls that evil. Because if we believe that we can just follow a script or utter a phrase, and somehow that should be acceptable to God, that's trivializing God. That's almost like, you know, what's the magic word? Abracadabra. What's the password? What's the secret code so I can get in? But Jesus has always wanted a relationship. Always. So you can have, there's a lot of good people in churches. You can be neighbors who will never kill anybody, who give to the needy, give to the poor, wouldn't step on an ant. Very nice and always doing nice things, who's going to be in hell. Because what God is looking, God's strategy is for us to have an intimate relationship where he can live out his life through us. That's God's strategy. Our mind, we have a strategy alongside of that of what we want to do with our life. But the thing is, had it not been for Jesus saving our life, we've been destined to hell. So if we have never had that intimate relationship with them, we could very well not even been saved in the first place. It's not a situation of saved people going to hell. This is a situation where people who thought they were saved going to hell. That's what he's describing here. So I'm not saying you're losing your salvation. I'm just saying you thought you had it, but you never did. That's believing your own narrative. Believe in your own message. Believe in your own lie. And we see a lot of this in church today. People believe in their own lie because it works for them, and they will hate to believe the contrary. And so it's the intimacy that God wants us to have with Christ that's missing. If I was doing a journey to heaven bracket during this March Madness, that would have been an upset for me. I would say those people are definitely going to heaven. That would be like Michigan State losing. Why, he ain't there? Had to go there, Cedric, huh? Barb probably over it now. I'll bring it back up. That's like Middle Tennessee beating MSU. I just knew they were going to make it to heaven. But then there's a person that we might put down as a loser that God has as a winner. Let's go to Luke 23:39. This is someone that, in my bracket, I would say, oh, they're going to lose. Oh, yeah, they're going to lose. Starting verse 39 through 43.
Verse 30, beginning with 39, it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.
So we have a thief. This is not a regular thief. We know he's not regular because his thievery rose to the level they would give him a death sentence. And while in the midst of his death sentence, and while his death sentence is being carried out for that matter, this person does two things. He acknowledges his unworthiness, the confession. We are punished justly. He's saying, I acknowledge that I deserve the punishment I'm getting. The punishment, the fate that I'm experiencing in life, the situation I'm in life, I brought it on myself. I deserve that. Many of us go in denial. We start blaming other people, blaming the situation, believing our own narrative, believing our own lie. The very first thing that must happen for anyone to become to Christ is to acknowledge that I'm wrong and Jesus is right and I need Jesus. Otherwise, you think you need Jesus to augment you so you can be better. No, there's nothing right about any of us. But this thief is in heaven, spent all his life stealing, scheming, and robbing. He's in heaven, and these people who name the name of Jesus, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, and helping the needy, they're in hell. See, God's way is not our way. We can't use our thinking, I believe our narrative a lie, or we come to a place where what's reasonable and what makes sense to us is what we go by. God, knowing that was going to happen, left us this. You want to know something to go by? This is what you go by. This is the strategy to live by. Use your understanding to operationalize that. How do you put hands and feet on this? That's what we use our mind for, to operationalize. Not to come up with another strategy. Not to come up with another way to live. And that is so, so true. And so we have this person that's on the cross, this thief rather, whose lifestyle was so terrible that it rose to the level of death penalty, walking the glorious pathways of heaven, while a churchgoer who claims the name of Jesus performs the deeds that Jesus desires his church to perform, suffering in hell. How could this be? God knows the heart and the intent. That thief not only acknowledged who he was, but he showed empathy or sympathy for Jesus. In other words, his was more relational. Matthew 17, people in Matthew 17 is more script-based, where they just did the deeds listed. But the thief on the cross had compassion for Jesus and told the other thief, man, he checked the other thief. Man, shut up, man. We deserve this. He didn't do anything. He's innocent. That's showing compassion. So you can see some warmth in the heart of that thief towards Jesus. But just following the script, just doing what was always done, just going by the denominational creed of what's right orthodoxy, that's just following the script. Going to church because it's the right thing to do, that's just following the script. There's no love for Jesus, no compassion for him in that. God is looking at the heart and the motive of every one of us, and he is watching and hearing our thoughts when no one else is. When no one else is around, he is watching what we do and hearing our thoughts and hearing how we're reasoning, hearing how we're working things out. He knows everything. And that's what he's going to take into consideration. Now, all the good stuff that we do, when we have the kind of heart that the thief had for Jesus and compassion, we're doing it out of love for Jesus. We're not doing it to say, God, look at me. I'm helping the needy. You know, look, I'm doing this. We're not tooting our horn. We're doing it as a response to our love, even if no one knows about it. That's genuine. That's what God's looking for. Are you willing to serve me when you get absolutely no credit for it? Are you willing to serve me when there's no cheerleaders cheering you, urging you? When you're left alone to your own heart and your own motive, What do you do with your time? That's what God wants to know. That's why Jesus told his disciples, don't lord over people. Let what's truly in them emerge. Let who they truly are and what they truly are manifest. So if there's inactivity, there's not enough expression, if the gifts of the Holy Spirit is not working in a faith community, that's a statement on where that faith community is. Don't be trying to cover up that stinky smell with a choir, with musicians, with a lot of talk. You got to deal with the stink. You got to deal with why we're left alone with our own heart and our own thought. There's no passionate love for me. People you reap from that. It stinks. And when you're in a faith community like that, where things dead and dry, that's a good thing because it's not fake. It just reveals it's dead and dry souls there. And so you can deal with the dead and dryness by kind of conjure up and manipulating activity to feel like something's there. Or you can deal why are the souls dry? Why don't you love God enough? What is it about God that you don't feel that affection to? And what is it that's stilling your affection? That's how you deal with dryness. You don't just muster it up, put a lipstick and a bow on the pig. You deal with the stink. And people, they're going to wallow in their own mess. Hopefully they get sick and tired. But people, our people learn how to survive in their mess. They don't get sick and tired. They just adjust. They just acclimate. But the thing is, you got to be genuine, even if what you're genuine about is disappointing and heartbreaking. Now, how did I know this? How did I know that God wants something more intimate? He doesn't just want us to follow a script. What makes you think that those churchgoers are in hell? Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's why, one reason why I think that. And why the thief is with Jesus in heaven? Well, never mind, Jesus said, on this day you're gonna be in paradise with me. Not only did Jesus say them, in both those instances, but if you turn to John 5, 39 to 41, Jesus makes it clear that an intimate relationship, a passionate relationship with him was far more important than following a script. If you turn to John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40, Jesus tells this to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders at the time. He tells them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. Some people think if I just do what God says, I just follow the script, I'm straight. He goes on to say, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. And what that means is that the purpose of scripture is just to point to Jesus. The scriptures were never intended to be the ultimate end. Got to know the scripture. Jesus goes on to say, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So in other words, you go as far as understanding scripture and you stop there. You don't go as far as to receive the life that I came to give. Now, how do I know Jesus came to give the life? How do I know that Jesus have a life that he came to give? Turn to John 17 and read verses 1 through 4. And Jesus clearly, he's talking to the Father now. He clearly states that he came to give this life. He didn't come to just tell people, obey the scriptures. Even though obeying the scriptures is very important so we can see the heart of God, so we know what it means to be holy, know it's being set apart. But that's not the end objective. Someone read John 17, 1 through 4.
After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
They may know you, intimacy. That's an intimacy relationship. Not know them academically, but know them through relationship. Jesus told the Father, yes, I've done everything he told me to do. Everybody you told me to give, sent me to give eternal life, I've done it. And eternal life is for them to know you intimately. But these Jewish leaders, they figured, they searched the scriptures, they thought that was the end goal. And we do need to understand scripture. But the thief on the cross was more genuine in his compassion for Jesus than those who just rotely did the stuff, the script, who followed the script. And oftentimes, that's what we figure that God ought to be pleased. You know, I went to church, I went to Bible study, you know, did my devotion this morning. I was nice to that mean guy, and we just think that we're just following, that should be okay, it'd be sufficient. And next week, I just start all over again. Those were the people in Matthew 7:21. That's why I know I'm particularly dealing with the men, but asking them about what God called you to do, and the love of God should propel you to involve yourself in it, even if you don't know how, because that's what God called you to do, and you love Christ. Your love for him should be more than any kind of embarrassment you get from making a mistake. How many things we do out of love that we just do the wrong way? But we did it out of love. I'm just showing what love can do. But if the love based on God, he can put parameters around how wrong it is. He can correct you before you go too far. But if you're going out of love, like Peter loved Jesus. Peter definitely needs some parameters around it. But he did not let looking like a fool get in the way with him demonstrating his love. I mean, he did some crazy things, but it was out of love, and that's what Jesus saw, is that the love that he had. Many of us, we have so many inhibitions that the power of the inhibition, or the repulsiveness of the inhibition, is stronger than our love for God. And so our inhibitions win. I can't stand up in front of people. I can't speak to people. I can't go and start this ministry. How would I look? What if I fail? With all these things inhibit, and those things become stronger than our love for Christ. If we want to increase our love for Christ, what we have to begin to do is in the small things to start showing compassion for other people in very deliberate ways, in terms of helping, in terms of visiting, and make it a personal sacrifice. And what will happen, not only would that stir up how our physiology is arranged, but it would be reciprocated in that person, in their gratitude. God knows exactly how to increase our compassion, our sensitivity for him. But we have to be able to put ourselves, put this way, we have to be able to make ourselves vulnerable for a just and right and lovable God. We can't continue to protect ourselves so we always can look right and end right, but we got to make ourselves vulnerable for Christ. That's what love is. When you love someone, you're making yourself vulnerable to be abused by them. One of the biggest, and sometimes people who can't love is because they did love. Because love, we're making ourselves vulnerable. It shows the power that how much we open ourselves up. And so we know what love is, whether we've done it for God and we're thriving in it, or we haven't done it because we've opened ourselves up to somebody and they tore it up. But we do understand what love is, and that is to make ourselves vulnerable. And God would never tear up our heart. God would never allow that to happen to us. We have to get to a place where loving Christ, even when it doesn't make sense to the world, even when it costs us a whole lot, becomes the passion of our heart and the desire of our mind. Now, next week, we're going to begin to unlearn some falsehoods and some fables about God that that we may have picked up from relatives or friends who have no intimate relationship with God. I mean, some things they believe or said is not out of relationship with Christ, but maybe it's out of having a mental script mentality. See, they may have known God, they may have gone to church, they may read the Bible, but from a script mentality rather than from a passionate, a love mentality. So those things have to be unlearned, because all they're going to do is give us a prescription and say, follow this 3 times a day. That's all they're going to do. We're also going to learn about how not to be a good person destined for hell, but rather, as shady as we might be, with a hunger for God and an open confession of what we really are and a receptive embrace of the person of Christ, like the thief, we can rise out of our position and status into a higher status in the eyes of God, just as the thief did. Amen?
Amen. Amen.